Thank you. It's a joy to greet you in the name of the Lord. It's good to see you, Philip. Welcome back here. Welcome back home. And it's good to see all of you as well. Well, we have obviously stirred up a firestorm. There have been lots of questions about all sorts of things. And this is one of the reasons why it is so important in our preaching, teaching, whatever, that we systematically work through books. That prevents us from staying stuck on hobby horses, and it forces us, when we encounter difficult texts like this, actually to do some serious reflection on it and not just knee-jerk reactions. So, with that in mind, I am grateful for all the questions that you submitted, and there were many, and we won't cover them all today, and it may well be that we will provoke a couple of more questions for, and I use that, you know, in a proper way, shall we say, precipitate some more questions for 3 weeks from today, as God wills. But in any case, here we are. That's the map of the problem. What shall we do with Gog and Magog? You have heard me now work my way through this text. It wouldn't have done much good for us to talk about what we are talking about today without doing that first. There is rhetorical madness in my method, and so often we force people into perspectives, and then with those perspectives, we say, this is how you need to read the text. And that's so backwards. We need to hear the text the way it was intended to be heard and not with our predispositions to how we want to hear it. What then shall we make of this text today? You saw this question last week, and this is about where we stopped, and some of you were frustrated that we stopped. But in the meantime, one of you has asked, you describe holding to an eschatological view in between that of dispensationalism and of Reformed theology. Would you flesh that out a bit in more detail? To what extent would you say that middle view is held within a broader and somewhat murky realm of evangelicalism today? Why call evangelicalism murky? But in any case, there were, I think, four or five of you asked questions closely related to this. What is this you're talking about, dispensationalism? And now I have to be very careful. On the one hand, this is the world in which we grew up. Ellen and I met at a school that was committedly dispensationalist. And then I mentioned last week, or the week before, my father was a committed dispensationalist. I mean, even an immigrant from Russia, he had the German translation of Scofield Reference Bible. And in Russia, they have the Russian translation of the Scofield Reference Bible. So that's the default system. When I went off to seminary, my uncle, actually my wife's uncle, Dr. George W. Peters, was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, and he was very disappointed when I decided to go to Trinity rather than Dallas. But in any case, we know Dallas as a school that is historically committed to dispensationalism, and so of great respect for that, and we would have Dallas people up in northern Saskatchewan in the churches doing their conferences regularly. My first teaching assignment after I graduated from seminary was at Winnipeg Bible College, which later became Providence Theological College. Winnipeg Bible College was, some people called it, Little Dallas up north of the border. And so I'll never forget presenting a paper to the faculty, which we started a kind of faculty theological discussion club, presenting a paper in which I was playing on around the edges pushing the envelope on a very particular text that is important to dispensationalism, and oops, there was reaction. We're not allowed to play with those things. But in any case, those were wonderful people, and the last thing I want to do is display any disposition of cynicism, criticism, in that sense. I do not want. I love those people, and they've been very formative. One thing about dispensationalists: they read the Bible more than non-dispensationalists do. They do. They are people of the book, and so that is something we have lost. But in any case, where do we go? I suppose we have to start with the essential of, what are we talking about, dispensationalism? We never use that in our vocabulary, everyday English speech. Well, let's start right where, this week I have listened to several online, you can Google this and get all kinds of stuff on dispensationalism. I had no idea it was all out there, but I listened to a couple of people who were, diehard defenders of the whole system. And so this is where we start. Based on 2 Timothy 1:15, the key to interpreting Scripture is rightly dividing the word of truth. I quoted that from Larkin, the book from the 1800s, last week, and I discovered now that somebody just a year or two ago in California has been preaching a sermon exactly like that. That's where he starts, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, what does that mean? Well, here, study to show yourself. Here's the proof text. Workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You will not find this in any modern translations, rightly dividing the word of truth, except I was surprised to see it's in the New King James. They couldn't give it up. I have a good friend, a PhD Old Testament guy, former colleague, who was involved in that project, and now I had never gone back to look to see this. Now I must go back to him and says, you let that through? But in any case, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The key word is dividing. Dividing. Based on this, they divide all of Scripture into seven dispensations. And a dispensation is a system of administration. How does God work with his people and with the world? And so the word dispensation occurs four times in the King James translation. I couldn't find it in any of the other modern English translations. But here, Ephesians 3, if ye have heard of the dispensations, oikonomia, oh, you know that word, economy, of the grace of God which is given me to you, word. So there it is, and I give you three other texts. It doesn't always mean exactly the same, but it is four times in the King James Bible. There are seven dispensations, and I can hear my father talk about this. First question is, you have to decide which dispensation does a particular text, to which does it apply? And so there's dispensation of innocence, that's Genesis 1 and 2, pre-fall, dispensation of conscience from the fall to the flood, dispensation of human government from the flood to Nahor, that's Abraham's father, from the dispensation of promise, Abraham to Sinai, the dispensation of law, Sinai to Christ, the dispensation of grace, first to second comings of Christ, and then the kingdom, dispensation of the kingdom, the millennium, 1,000 years of earthly rule of Christ. Those are the seven. That's rightly dividing the word of truth. And when you come to every text, this is what you have to figure out first. So that in our world, I heard it said that the Sermon on the Mount is for the Jews in the millennium. Which is really interesting now at this stage in my life. So those are the rightly dividing. That's principle number one. Principle number two, literal interpretation of Scripture. You hear that all the time in the dispensation. We believe in the literal interpretation. So that when we read a text like Gog and Magog, you read it as as if it were history written in advance, literal interpretation. Fulfillment of all aspects of the covenants of promise. That is, those things that God promised Abraham. That's the dispensation of promise. I will give you the land. I will give you many seed. You'll be a blessing to the whole world. All of that will be literally fulfilled. Continuing significance of ethnic national Israel. This separates those from non-dispensationalists who have no, many who have no place for a physical Israel after you get to the New Testament age. It's now irrelevant. The church is a distinctly New Testament entity. There is no church in the First Testament. Of course, they call it Old Testament because if you're in a dispensationalist world, that word really fits. Well, it is the Old Testament. And so my use of the first tells you right off the bat that I'm not there anymore. And the whole thing has come alive for me. The distinction between Israel and the church. These are two different entities, and they will often talk about two different people of God, two ways of salvation. That's an important thing. Then we have futurism. There's a preoccupation with making calendars for the future. And the assumption is, based on the prophecies, we can construct the future in advance. As if this is history written in advance. And so a text like Gog and Magog, this is, you've heard of the War of Armageddon. That's not found in Gog and Magog, but it is found in Revelation, where he picks up so much of this. Pre-tribulation rapture. Now, some of us don't even know what rapture is anymore. I haven't heard a sermon on the rapture for a long time. And of course, by rapture we mean the Lord snatching up the believers at the end and taking them to himself. And in this system, typically, the rapture is distinguished from the return of Christ. So that we are raptured, the resurrection of the righteous who are in the graves, raptured at the beginning of the tribulation, and then at the end of the tribulation, Christ comes back with these people and he establishes the millennial reign, which leads then to premillennialism. This is where it lands up. Millennialism comes from the word for a thousand. I think the word occurs only in the book of Revelation, where you've got reference to they shall reign with him for 1,000 years. And they take that to be literally, you can count the days on the calendar. And so this is a part of the literal interpretation, at which time there will be peace on earth for a while. But then it ends with some cataclysmic reconfiguration of everything. In any case, there's where we are. But some of you have asked specifically, you're in the murky water of in between. Where are you on all this stuff? Well, by now you can probably tell on number one, no. It's, in my view, very irresponsible exegesis of 2 Timothy, 2:15? The word rightly dividing, none of the modern English translations have that anymore. The word means to cut a straight course. To get to where you're going has nothing to do with dividing. Has nothing to do with dividing. Second, literal interpretation of Scripture. Yeah, if the scriptures want to be interpreted literally, when Deuteronomy says, and Moses said, I interpret that literally. I think Moses was an historical figure who spoke. I have lots of friends who don't believe Moses was a historical figure. And so I'm a literalist, you know, in that respect. But on the other hand, as you've seen in my treatment of Gog and Magog, I take this to be a literary cartoon. Most of the scriptures are rhetoric. They are preachers talking, trying to get people from one point of view to a new point of view. And they use all different sorts of strategies to do that. Paul does it in the book of Romans, I mean the Galatians, the book of Hebrews, the book of Revelation, rhetoric. And so I will reiterate this at the end. I do believe firmly in the literary interpretation of biblical text, which means at the outset we always have to ask, what sort of text is it we're talking about? When you build a house, be sure you build a parapet around the house, around the roof. Well, that is sort of a law kind of text, isn't it? But I've got news for you. It's not a law on architecture. It's a law on taking care of anybody who enters your house. That's the point. And so we always have to be asking ourselves, fulfillment of all aspects of the covenants of promise. Well, this is where I can bless our dispensationalist friends. As you have heard me say, I cannot imagine Ezekiel being happy with anybody who says that the people of God, believers, sons of Abraham, that physical thing just evaporates into some sort of spiritual entity. I cannot imagine that. And I don't think Paul actually does this either in Romans 9, 10, and 11. He talks about my kinsmen after the flesh. That's important to him. And when he says all Israel will be saved, in my view, there's coming a day when Israel as a whole will be true to Jesus the Messiah, our Savior, and find salvation in him. But, you know, so there's where I go with these. And here's where I part company with a lot of covenant theologians who tend to be, what do we call it, supersessionist, that the church, the spiritual community, supersedes the physical community. Well, there's a sense in what's that true, but I think we're grafted into that olive tree. And when you graft a branch into any sort of tree, I'm not a botanist nor the son of a botanist, but I grew up on a farm. You don't cut the tree off after you've grafted it in. Its life depends on the root. So in any case, so on that one, I can live with that one. I cannot imagine and the ultimate world, that is where the people to whom God spoke and whom he called to be his agents of blessing to the world simply are irrelevant. And I cannot imagine that. The church is a distinctly New Testament entity. Well, it depends if you're stuck with Greek. The word church in Greek means is ekklesia, which means called out ones. In the Hebrew Bible, there is no ekklesia. The word is not there. Guess why? Because it's Greek. But Hebrew has a word, kahal, which means the assembly, the ones called together. It has that word. So on those semantic grounds, this one doesn't work. Would we call it? Well, Septuagint's okay with it. But most people, dispensationalists, don't read the Septuagint. They read the New Testament. So, in any case, distinction between Israel and the church. No, I think the church is the body of all those in all of time whom God calls to himself and who experience the salvation that is ultimately made possible through the work of Christ alone. That's the church. And Israel, Abraham, is a part of the subset of that, in my view. And given a commission, as you've been given a commission to Thailand, Abraham has been given a commission, he and his descendants, to the world. So on the one hand, there's an identifiable Israel, in my view, but not as a distinct, shall we say, community of faith. It always was open to Gentiles. Caleb was not a physical Israelite. Rahab wasn't. Ruth wasn't. And I'm so glad that people like Ruth find their way into my Savior's genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. Futurism, based on the prophecies I used to love this kind of stuff, and I'd spend all sorts of time trying to figure out how will this actually happen. I don't spend any time on that anymore. I don't spend any time because I think it distracts us from the points that are actually being made, and it distracts us from, or it prevents us from asking the real questions. Why is he saying that like that? And so on that count, yes, the Lord's coming back. We better be concerned about the future and be ready for his return. But that's a different issue. This futurism is closely related to, other things like, pre-tribulation rapture. I said before, I went to Trinity, and when I got to Trinity, I'd only grown up with pre-tribulation rapture. The Lord will spare believers from the tribulation that's come by snatching us out before the tribulation. And I get to Trinity, and one of my professors, J. Oliver Buswell. Our library is called the Buswell Library here at Wheaton College. J. Oliver is a mid-tribulationist. Never heard of that. And I discovered also that among the faculty at Trinity, there were some post-tribulationists. Well, that's scary because, we have used this pre-tribulation as our guarantee that we won't have to deal with the problems. But, of course, the scriptures are quite consistent in reminding us that if you're going to be bearing the name of Christ, expect problems. All that will live godly shall suffer persecution, whatever. So, on pre-tribulation, I'm not sure we should separate rapture, lifting up, from the return of Christ. To me, both are true, but is one after the other? Are they part of the same package of events? And premillennialism, I don't spend a lot of time sorting that one out, but I cannot imagine an ultimate world without physical Israel in a physical land. But whether this means for 1,000 years based on the calendar, or if 1,000 years is an expression for forever, so that in the new heavens and the new earth, when we occupy that again, and enjoy our true humanity. So that's where I've landed up on this. I need to remind you, don't believe me. Be a Berean on all of these things. Check your scriptures. And, some of these issues are not worth splitting the church over, dying for, whatever else we got. At the core of the gospel, we're on the same page, and so we can split over these things, and that's when the devil has us where he wants us. So, anyhow. And it's all in soft lead pencil. So some of these places. But of course, if you grow up in that world, and you're introduced to a new world, and invited by your reading of scripture to walk into that door, you walk through kicking and screaming. It is revolutionary. It redefines who we are. And so now I've landed up in the world where none of your labels work for me. By now you will have noticed that. There's an interesting blog piece on the web I discovered this week as I've been trying to figure out where the evangelical church in America is today. There's an interesting blog about John Piper, good friend of mine, but the question is, where is John Piper on this? Actually, there's very little about John Piper in that blog. But what he does is gives you a very clear description of dispensationalist theology, covenant theology, and new covenant theology, which has sprung up in the past decade or 15 years. And then in the end, he just has a passing comment about none of these labels fit for Piper because he has some sympathy toward the millennial aspects of the dispensationalism. I was reassured to hear that. There are other people whom we pigeonhole, but these pigeonholes don't work. And so this has frustrated my students for the last 15, 20 years. They want labels for you. You won't find a label other than crazy. Anyhow, that's where we are. So here are my hermeneutical commitments. One, let the text say what it wants to say, no more and no less. Now, the problem with liberal scholars, I use the word here intentionally, but you need to be careful. I should say higher critical scholars. When the text says, and Moses said, they can't believe that Moses said that. I'm a fundamentalist at that point. The text says Moses said this, so I accept it. But on the other hand, there are aspects that we make mountains out of that aren't true. Did Moses write the last chapter of Deuteronomy, which talks about his death? I know people who say he has to have written it because it's in the law of Moses. Well, the Bible never tells us who wrote the Pentateuch. It tells us who wrote parts of the Pentateuch. It doesn't tell us who put it together. You know, so let it say what it wants. Don't make it say more. Don't make it say less. Second, begin the study of any biblical text by asking what meaning the author intended the original audience. We talked about this last week. That's first. Don't go to what does this mean to me if you don't get what did it mean to them. Because its authoritative message for us cannot be divorced from its authoritative message for them. And I don't think Gog and Magog is about drawing pictures, a map of history for the people thousands of years ahead of the life of Ezekiel. That's not what this was about. It was for Ezekiel's audience, and so we need to ask that. Third, pay close attention to the literary and rhetorical forms and genres in which those messages are cast. I mean, if you're going to be a literalist, try Song of Songs. Gentlemen, you compliment your wife on Valentine's Day. Your belly is a heap of wheat. Good grief. And there's all sorts of stuff like that in the Song of Songs. You cannot do that. You have to ask, how in the world, in that world, would you use that expression as a compliment? And it's intended that way. Your hair is like lambs coming down the hill. Really, never get washed. Yeah. So don't be a literalist. Be a literaryist. Ask, what is the point? What are we doing? And then find equivalent ways today of making the same point. And so I think that's, why does it sit like that? Well, so what was the point of the Gog-Magog prophecy for Ezekiel's immediate audience and the audience for whom the book was first put together? Oh, we have two audiences. Ezekiel didn't first write the book and publish it and then send it out to everybody. He preached these things to an audience, and after he was done, apparently, somebody wrote all of these, what's collected in the book, down, and then somebody came along and put them into this collection for a readership as a permanent record for the people of God, but especially of the generation for whom. And I am naive on this one because it's such an autobiographical book the word of the Lord came to me saying. Who wrote that? That's not part of the prophecy. The prophecy is what follows. What's that word of the Lord? Some editor put that historical note in there, explaining or simply announcing how we got this. The word of the Lord came to me. And so I have a feeling, and this is naive in higher critical world, this is naive because I assume Ezekiel was literate. I assume that Ezekiel was writing. I assume that he could collect his own oracles and put them together in a systematic way. And that is naive. Now, the text doesn't tell me he did that. But those are deductions that I get. I have two answers for why this chapter. Number one is for the people sitting in front of Ezekiel. Looking back, it answers the questions of skeptics and cynics who are still angry with the Lord for abandoning them in the critical moment, 586. Where were you when we needed you with all your promises and you didn't show up? And now Ezekiel has given them these oracles of reconstruction and restoration, and they're saying, oh yeah? The word of God didn't mean anything last time. Is it going to mean anything more now? I think it's written for that purpose. They claim they have no reason to believe that even if the Lord restores their fortunes and gives them the land again, if they face a challenge like Nebuchadnezzar again, the Lord will just abandon them again. What can we do with this? Well, actually, the Lord had anticipated this response 800 years earlier. Those of you who were with Deuteronomy, you remember this very clearly. It's in your mind, imprinted. Chapter 30, the Lord said to Moses, look, you are about to lie down with your ancestors, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they're entering. They will abandon me and break the covenant I made with them. On that day, I will become angry with them and abandon them. Who's talking? And this is built into the covenant. If you behave that way, I'm out of here. I will hide my face. Ezekiel uses these expressions. And they will be destroyed. Many disasters and calamities will come on them. And on that day they'll ask, haven't these disasters struck us because our God is not with us? You're right. Factually, they're true, but their tone of voice is all wrong. They're blaming God for abandoning them, when in fact he has kept the covenant by abandoning them. I will certainly hide my face on that day because of the massive evil they have practiced by turning to other gods. And hear what Ezekiel says. This is the ending of the Gog oracle, remember? We got to read the whole thing again. And the nations will recognize that the house of Israel went off into exile on account of their impotent God. Faithless God. No, on account of their own iniquity, because they'd acted faithlessly. I hid my face. Where's that come from? When I delivered them into the power of their adversaries, they fell to the sword, all of them. I dealt with them according to their defilement and according to their treachery. Therefore, I hid my face from them. Assuredly, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob. I will have compassion on the whole house of Israel, demonstrate passion for my holy name. They will bear their disgrace and all their acts of infidelity that they've perpetrated against me. And as we mentioned, they will own it. They will say, that's our problem. When they dwell securely in their land with no one frightening them, when I bring them back from the peoples and regather them from the countries of their enemies, then I will display my holiness among them in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am Yahweh their God, in that, having sent them off into exile to the nations, I will gather them to their own land. I will never again leave them, any of them out there, nor will I ever again hide my face from them, for I will have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel. That's why the Gog and Magog oracle. It's presenting a hypothetical scenario when it's not just Nebuchadnezzar, but the whole world allied against. And guess what? It's a setup by God to prove that I will not betray you again. And so this is a word given to those. The point of this text for Ezekiel's immediate audience was to give them one more word from Yahweh that he has always acted in accord with his word and his commitments, and he will always do so. But he reminds them, you heard this from Moses long ago. Shouldn't catch you by surprise. All right, what was the point of the Gog-Magog oracle for Ezekiel's immediate audience? I think that's the pastoral point. Ezekiel is functioning pastorally with cynics and skeptics in the crowd. But looking forward, there's a reason why these chapters are arranged in the book the way they are, but we can't know that reason yet. You don't know the significance of any chapter until you've been all the way through to the end of the journey, and that's what happens here. Looking forward, Gog and Magog presents a perfect segue to chapters 40 to 48. That's not a different book. It's not like Haggai and Zechariah, two different books. It's part of this book. This sets us up for that. How do we know? In ancient Near Eastern myths. Now watch out how I'm using the word. I'm not saying this is myth. But in the world in which Ezekiel is living, the motif of temple building often follows conflicts among the gods. And as soon as order has been restored after a cataclysmic battle, we find temples being built. This is the pattern. And so that in the case of Marduk and Tiamat in Babylon, the Enuma Elish is all about this. Marduk defeats the enemies, and then as soon as he is supreme over all the other nasty gods, what do? They build him a temple. That's what happens. It's the same with Baal and Mot. Baal is the god of life. Mot is the god of death. In Canaan, when Baal has defeated Mot, the god of death, they build him a temple on Mount Zaphon, the city of the north. So that after the Gog and Magog oracle, what are we going to come to in chapter 40? It's all about the temple. Because peace has been restored, and now we will confirm God's presence among his people with this image of the temple. So, anyhow, that's where I go with that. Lessons from the Gog Oracle, then. And we did some of this last week, but there is one here that I need to develop a little bit more. What do we learn from the Gog Oracle? The Lord is the unrivaled Lord of history. He can bring Gog out of his lair up north and drag him in, and with a hook in his jaws, he's like a dog on the leash. But who's in charge? Gog thinks he is, but we've got news. No, you're not. The Lord's reputation is tied to the status and well-being. So long as the people are in exile, the nations are saying, where's your God? What kind of pathetic God have you got? And so God will defend his people. 3, the Lord keeps his covenant. And now I need to settle down here for a little while. By going to the New Testament, the book of Acts, have you ever noticed what happens in the book of Acts? How it starts in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, 33, and 38. What happens? This is Pentecost. What's Pentecost in the Jewish tradition? Pentecost is the festival that celebrates, commemorates the giving of the law. That's what our Jewish people say. I prefer to say the establishment of the covenant. It's 50 days after Passover. And all kinds of Jews from all over the diaspora, the world, they're in Jerusalem for Pentecost. And what happens? They believe in Jesus. And they're all gathered in this room. And what happens as Peter is preaching? Whoops! Pentecost breaks out. Pentecost means simply 50th day. But then Peter says, today is fulfilled what was spoken by Joel the prophet, saying, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. What's happened here? We read the four texts last week about in the prophets, you got four times, I will pour out my spirit, that liquid metaphor. Four times, everyone involves the moment of restoration and the redefinition of the covenant community. What happens at Pentecost is the Lord hereby declares the true covenant community from this point on is Jews who believe in Jesus. That's the point. And that is now confirmed, signed, sealed by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's who it is. Which is why, after the death and resurrection of Christ, we have to be very careful how we say this in our Jewish circles, there is no true faith anymore in Yahweh, the God of Israel, apart from Jesus, the incarnate manifestation of that God. And that's what's happened. The covenant community is not defined by blood. Well, yes, it is by the blood of Christ. This is the blood of the covenant for you. It's for people who believe in Jesus. But this happens again in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, 14 to 17, what happens? The Samaritans believe in Jesus, and the disciples can't believe this, and they go up and they visit him, and Pentecost breaks out again. Oh, you don't have a quotation of Joel, but the phenomena associated with that first Pentecost happens again. But that's not the last. And who are Samaritans? Samaritans are half-Jews. They have the Torah of Moses. They don't have the prophets. They don't have the Psalms. But they got the Torah. So spiritually they're half-Jews. And physically they're half-Jews. Half-Israelite, we should say, because Jew is Judah. But these are the descendants of the people who were left in the northern kingdom when the Assyrians wiped them out. And then they brought in all kinds of aliens to settle there. And they intermarried, and that produces this mixed race of people called Samaritans. Get the name from Samaria, which is the name of the capital city of the northern kingdom. So Samaritans, half-Jews, believe in Jesus. And guess what happens? Pentecost breaks out. It happens again in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius, who's Cornelius? He's a Roman, but he's a God-fearer, and he's still in the land, isn't he? He's at Caesarea. He's a God-fearer in the land. God-fearer, that probably means he's a monotheist. He's somehow identified with the God of the Jews. Well, what's happened here? They believe. And Pentecost breaks out again. And now you've got further expansion of the boundaries of the covenant community. They are in. And it happens once more in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 to 6. We're now out in Ephesus. Where's Ephesus? It's way out there in Asia Minor. And they believe, and the same phenomena happens. And that's it. That's the last time it happens. We don't need any more because the Lord has now publicly signed, sealed, and delivered those whom he identifies as his covenant community by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them. This is a different issue from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That is the regenerational moment. People who believe in Jesus are regenerated, but this is a communal thing where the Lord... what happens in Ezekiel 39 is he uses this metaphor. That is the sign and seal that God has stamped Israel, his people, with his, shall we say, signature, brand. The Holy Spirit is poured out on them. And so he keeps his covenant. And the outpouring of the Spirit is that. Four, the Lord is a God of grace and mercy. It's not because you are righteous that the Lord has brought you back from exile. No, when you experience, this leads to the fourth, the experience of God's grace leads not to arrogance or misguided and inflated self-esteem, but an intense sense of unworthiness. They will bear their iniquity. And the exclamation will not be, "Oh, I so deserved the grace of God." Well, that's contradiction in terms, isn't it? I so deserve God's favor because I've been a decent human being all my life. No, it's the opposite. It's despite your evil, God has taken you back. And so that's a lesson we are well worth preaching from this passage. Now, in all of that harangue, I've addressed half a dozen of your questions. We'll come back in 2 weeks, and we'll pick up more. And so I think we'll have lots to talk about yet. And if in the meantime you have another question or two you want to ask me, we've made things more confusing than clarified, send me another note, and I'll have 2 weeks to think about that. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your mercy in Jesus Christ has reached us. And there are so many yet who need to experience that. And we thank you for your calling upon Zach and his family. We ask, O Lord, that your good hand would be upon them as it has already been. And we pray that you would go before them, you would go below them, you would be above them, you would be beside them, and you would lead them in paths of satisfying ministry. And we pray especially for a great harvest of souls who turn to Jesus for salvation. We ask for your hand upon them, and we pray, O Lord, that your grace and your mercy would go with them. In the blessed name of Jesus and for his glory, amen. Amen. Amen.